Christ is Lord. That's what we want of all people, to know Jesus Christ. Well, join me, if you would, in Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10. If you're a visitor here, we welcome you and want to let you know that we generally go through books of the Bible. Not always, but most of the time we do. And we're in the book of Genesis. Next week, church, we will be in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 for Palm Sunday. That'll be the same message I'm actually going to preach up in Bowling Green. I am not missing a Sunday. I gave you the right day of the week, but the wrong date of the month. It will be Monday the 29th. I will be in Bowling Green. So pray for me as I'll be a part of their Holy Week service there in Kentucky at Eastwood Baptist Church. But 2 Corinthians 6 next week, and the following week we will be in one of the Gospels for Easter Sunday. This morning, Genesis 10, one nation under God. One nation under God. Genesis 10, verses 1 through 32. I'm just going to read this genealogy straight through. Okay? So pray for me that I pronounce these names at least halfway correctly. This is God's Word. These are the generations of the son of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, there we go, get it out, and Togarmah. The sons of Jamin, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans in their nations. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Zabta, Raamah, and Zabteca. The sons of Raamah, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Verse 10, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Kauna in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Kala, and Rezin between Nineveh and Kala, that is, the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, Casluhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Verse 15, Canaan fathered Zidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, and the Sinites. The Arvadites, the Zimmerites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed. And the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, heard of the Gaza Strip, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboiim as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. Verse 21. To Shem, also the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem, Elam, Ashur, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almadad, Sheleph, Hazarmaveth, Jera, Hadaram, Uzal, Didkla, Obol, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, verse 29, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Zephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies in their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood, including your family. How about that? Including your family. This ends our reading of God's Word. Let's go to Him in prayer and ask Him to help us learn what this genealogy is all about. Okay? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for not allowing us the temptation to skip a text that seems to be just full of names. Help us to see that this is here for a reason, that these names have meaning, and it's more than just names. There's so much going on here, Lord God, and this is your word, and you've given it to us for a reason, and we need to know our history, and your word is so good about giving us the history of the world in a way that we're not going to get it anywhere else. So I pray that help us to see the bigger picture of what's going on and then to be able to apply it in more specific ways. I pray that for the person that's not yet a Christian, that they'll see that there's a long heritage of people who have followed you, O Lord, and that they too need to consider what it means to follow Christ today. And for the believers in the room, Lord, that you would encourage them to know that they're not alone, that they have a long family history of folks, men, women, who have followed you. So whatever's going on in this crazy world around us, we know that you have a plan, and you're working in us and through us for your glory and our joy. In Christ's name, we thank you. Amen. So here in this section in Genesis chapter 10 is what Moses, who we believe wrote that, because there's lots of evidence for that, and Christian tradition has said that. Moses has written this. And Moses introduces what we call a toledot or toledot section. It's a Hebrew word that basically means generations or the times of. And so here is one of the new introduced toledot in the major section. Verse 1, these are the toledot. These are the generations. This is the life and the times after the flood and after with Noah, his sons, etc. So we're introduced to this genealogy of Noah's sons, and it's an interesting genealogy, and it's complicated, as many of the Old Testament genealogies are. They're complicated at times. So this genealogy in particular gets people hung up a little bit because they want to get the dates just right. It's got to be chronologically in order. But I hate to break it to you, but there's two kinds of genealogies in the Bible. There's linear, which is what you're used to. Okay, this person, this person, this person, you can trace it back. And then there's another kind of genealogy in the Bible, generally in the Old Testament, but even in the New Testament, and they're called segmented. It's a segmented genealogy rather than a linear. Now, we'll get a linear one later on with Shem. Shem, we'll get his linear genealogy in chapter 11, but here, this is a segmented one. So a segmented genealogy is organized not according to the chronological family relationships, though that's part of it sometimes, but more along the lines of teaching more broadly, where did a people come from? Very broadly, it's more broad than that. And so here, when the Israelites heard this genealogy, here's what they're hearing. They're hearing, oh, that's where all the people that live among us here in the promised land or on our way to the promised land, that's where they came from. We all came from Noah and his three sons. And so, especially when you get to the name of Canaan, the son Canaan, that's going to be a particular interest to the Israelites. So we also know that this is a segmented genealogy because the names on the list. It's not just simply, you know, you look at your family tree, and it's, you know, Bob, it's Tom, it's John, it's Jeremy, it's, you know, whoever, you know, all these names. And it's just, okay, very specific. But rarely is it the name Lebanon. You know, here my son's name is Lebanon, and it's also referring to a city of Lebanon, Lebanon, Tennessee, right? But in this genealogy, you have individuals, but you also have both in people who are individuals and also represent geographic locations, entire regions, even nations of the world. For example, the Jebusites. That's a son, but it's also the people. And then you get the Egyptians. Egypt was a son, but you also get a peoples. And so we're going to have a map up here for part of my sermon, because if you're like me, I'm going to be naming a lot of places, and you're going to be like, where's that? I don't know. I'm not going to name any names of any of my family members that struggle with geography, Sarah, but that some people need a map. I love you, but it's not one of our strong points. Anyway, so maybe it'll be helpful to you. It's there for your help, to help you. So we also know that this is a segmented genealogy because of the symbolic number of names in the genealogy. There's a symbolic number. There are 70 names. Now, you have to, Nimrod kind of throws a wrench in the work, whatever, but there's 70 names, okay? Is that really all that started? Is that really all the sons that came from Noah's sons? No. There's no way. We know that God is not a God of coincidence. He's a God of providence. And the number 70 is used of completion and wholeness. This is a complete genealogy. It's really a perfect wholeness. It's a perfect perfection because 7 is a symbolic of a perfect number in the Bible. 10 is also 7 times 10 is 70. So it's super perfect number of descendants from Noah. So Moses, I should say, is what I was trying to say. Moses gives 70 because 70 is the result of multiplying these other two perfect numbers and giving us this segmented genealogy that's saying this is how the whole world, the perfection of the world, if you will, the completeness of human population came from here. And that's why we said last week, you know, to hell with racism and classism and all these things that we pull up to divide one another. To hell with these, to be cursed with these things, because we have a common ancestry as people made in the image of God. And so, Japheth's line, we're going to look at Japheth's line first. Japheth's line, verses 1 through 5, all the individuals, I'm not going to read them all again, of course, all the individuals and geographical places in Japheth's line are in the regions north of what will be Israel one day, eventually. And as Israel is reading this, they're going, oh yeah, that's the people to the north. And so we're talking about Asia Minor, which is modern day, most of modern day Turkey, and parts of Europe, in fact. The European settlements stretched all the way of Japheth's line, all the way into parts of Russia, even, we believe. They can trace that to Japheth's line. Several names are worth noting here. Several names are worth noting. One is Gomer. No, not the Mayberry Gomer, but the Gomer who was a son of Japheth. This is likely the ancient Cimmerians, not Sumerians, but the Cimmerian people. They inhabited southern Russia and later pushed into the Caucasus Mountains. Then there, verse 2, there's Magog, Tubal, and Meshach. These names appear all the time in the prophets, especially Ezekiel. These people settled in Asia Minor, but also beyond, far north. We believe they may have even made it as far as the Siberian regions, into Russia and further. Javan, verse 4, this is the ancestor of the peoples that eventually became the Ionian Greeks. So they settled in the Greek Isles, if you will. And a major player in world history, obviously. Javan's son, Tarshish. There's debate about where Tarshish was. There's actually more than one. But it's very possible that this Tarshish is what we would call modern-day Spain. It's very possible. So that's Japheth's line in a nutshell. Then we get to Ham's line. All the names in his line settled around the southern coast of the Mediterranean Sea. The southern coast, so that's basically North Africa. Both sides of the Red Sea, more toward the Middle East, and eventually they settled up the east coast of the Mediterranean as well. Here's some noteworthy names. Cush, verse 8. These are the Ethiopians. If you've ever researched the Ethiopian nation, the background, they're like Egypt, man. They just keep going back and keep going back. They have a very long and rich history. It's pretty interesting if you've never studied them. Verse 13, you also have the son Egypt. The word for Egypt is literally not just a person, but we also known as an entire region, a country, a nation. In Hebrew, it's Mitzrayim, and it literally has the idea of the twos. There's a lot of debate on what the name of Egypt means, but I tend to agree with the scholars that would say it's denoting upper and lower Egypt, divided by the what? The Nile River. Okay, that was like the dividing. So you had almost two Egypts, even though they were one. They were a united Mitzrayim, if that makes sense. And so what's interesting about Egypt is Egypt fathered Kausluhim. Now Kausluhim is the peoples that eventually produced, the text tells us who? The Philistines. And who are the Philistines? One of the major arch enemies of Israel later in Old Testament. Again and again and again, the Philistines are found, and in some ways, even to this day, some would argue, and I think they're probably right, that a lot of the conflicts going on even today, and the Gaza Strip and all up in there, the Philistines are these ancient peoples that have always been butting heads with the Jews. And so there's a lot of history that has been affected by what we're reading. Then we get to verses 8 through 14, and we hear about Nimrod. Am I remembering correctly? This is not in my notes, so you're going to be like, yeah, obviously, Jeremy, because what I'm about to say. Do you remember some kind of a saying like, what, you stupid Nimrod or something like that? And I would like to know more of the history on that. I assume it has something to do with this, you know. But Nimrod was a very arrogant, he's a powerful man, powerful. But he didn't use his power in good and godly ways. The scriptures don't speak of him in a positive light here, okay? He's a crucial link, though. He's a crucial link in Ham's ancestry. He's the patriarch of the ancient Mesopotamian cities of Nineveh and Babylon. That's huge. If you go into secular history, the Mesopotamian area of the world, that Fertile Crescent area of the world, I mean, this is everything, right? You know, so much of what we know about human existence comes from there. So he founded these two major cities. These two cities would eventually be the capitals of the Assyrian and then the Babylonian empires. Then he mentions the Babel. He says Babel instead of Babylon here. And so probably this is because he's getting us ready for chapter 11. You remember what happened at the Tower of Babel? That's where God will disperse the peoples and give them different languages. And this is the Bible's explanation, the real history of how languages came to be. And so the text says, verse 8, Nimrod was the first on earth to be a mighty man. We're talking about in the new creation after the flood. And apparently he was so famous that the people, according to the text, use this as a proverb, a proverbial saying that Nimrod was a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter. It was some type of a saying among them. Now, what's interesting, I don't want to get us off on too much of a rabbit trail here. What's interesting is if you know much about Hammurabi and his code of conduct, the laws, he was an early ancient Amorite king. And we have extant writing. We have writings from him, his code of law and so forth, so on. Some people believe, based on playing with some of the Amorite words in the Hebrew, not playing with it, but researching it, Nimrod might be Hammurabi. We don't know that, though. Don't go out here saying, well, Jeremy said, I don't know that. We don't know that, but he could be ancient Hammurabi. Whatever the case, it doesn't really matter because here's the point. Nimrod is something like a new Cain. Remember how Cain, he was a mighty man, he was a strong man, he was a wanderer, he was the city builder, he built a city, he was the first to build a city, and here comes Nimrod doing something very similar, very arrogant, rebellious, godless man, building his own kingdoms on this earth, separate from God. He's called a mighty man. Does that ring a bell back in chapter 6? The Nephilim and the Gibberim were in the land, the mighty men of old. And it's this idea of very negative, godless, just chaotic society. Nimrod, despite the fact that he has a settling influence in building cities, he's also got something's not quite right about this guy. And add to this that phrase, he's that mighty hunter before the Lord, and it's not positive. All this to say, contrast Nimrod with two other men in the Bible. Contrast Nimrod, who is a conqueror of peoples. He's going to these other places and conquering them and building his city. He's a city builder. He's a kingdom builder to his own glory. Contrast him with Noah. And then later on in the New Old Testament with Abraham. Instead of building cities, Noah and Abraham build what? Altars. They built altars to God, to worship God, while Nimrod's building his mighty cities. Now, Moses gives a lot of details about Nimrod, and at least a whole paragraph in the Hebrew to just Nimrod. Why is that? Because probably Moses wants to argue against the Babylonian claims of that day of religious spiritual superiority. Well, your God's nothing. We got our gods. Here's the story of our gods and how mighty they are. And Nimrod is sort of being used as an example going, not really. Your gods didn't do it. Nimrod built these cities and these kingdoms. And he did it in rebellion against God. Your God is nothing. It's sort of the idea, I think, of what's going on here. Now, next, Canaan, verses 15 through 20. A son of Ham. aside from Egypt, no descendants of Noah are better known to Israel than the Canaanites. Canaan and the Canaanites are such important figures and parts of the redemptive history, the story of the Old Testament, that he gets an entire paragraph as well. Canaan here is both the literal son and a reference to many peoples, a reference to a geographical area, the land of Canaan, peoples like the Hivites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Jebusites, and there's a whole bunch of other ites that were living there. Canaan as a region is west of the Jordan River. It's the land later promised to Abraham. It's the promised land, if you will, and includes modern-day Israel, Lebanon, and parts of Syria. It includes the Jebusite peoples. Do you know where the Jebusites settled? Mount Zion, Israel, Jerusalem. The Jebusites settled in what is today modern-day Jerusalem. And that's what David had to go in and finish driving the Jebusites out later on in order to settle the city of Jerusalem for God and for the promised land. Finally, Shem's line, verses 21 through 31. All the names in his line are along the Arabian Sea, the Persian Gulf, the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers, and across the Syrian desert to the west. We're still in the Middle East here, but we're starting to push a little further east, of course. Elam. These people settled in what we would know as modern-day Iran. Ashur settled in parts of what is modern-day Iraq. I mean, the ancestors of this people, the family of these ancient ancestors are on the world map, man. Part of history every day. And then there's Eber. And I mention Eber because the Bible says he had two sons. One is mentioned because of something special that happened during his time. The other is mentioned like the rest because he's the one that's going to pass along the family line, so to speak. So Eber mentions he has two sons, Peleg and Joktan. It says during Peleg's time, the earth was divided. Now, the reality is we don't really know for sure what that is. You can try to do it based on the Hebrew, but the Hebrew is only used a few times in the Old Testament. The word literally means divided, to divide. Generally speaking of a channel of water. I've even heard some people say, well, maybe this is when the Pangaea was broken up. Could be. I don't think so. I think that might have happened with the flood, but I could be wrong. The word in Psalm 55, verse 9 and 10 is used not of dividing water, but of dividing language. Literally to confound language, to confuse language. So could it be that it was during Peleg's time that Genesis 11 happens? That is the Tower of Babel. That would be what I would argue in this case. Finally, this is the last thing before we get to our application, okay? Finally, did you notice at the end of each of the genealogies of Noah's three sons, there was a repeated phrase, a repeated refrain? You read all these names, you think, are we ever going to get the end of it? And then it's like God gives you a little bit of a breather and gives you a statement. Verse 5. We're just going to read Japheth's in full. Verse 5. From these, the coastland people spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans in their nations. Ham in verse 20, Shem in verse 31 have almost identical phrases, very, very similar. And then in verse 32, Noah gets a similar phrase, though his is a little unique. And so we'll read it. Verse 32, these are the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, in their nations, and from these nations spread abroad all on earth after the flood. So these phrases have four words somewhere in them that are repeated, and they're all what I would call sociological terms. This is what sociologists study. Territories, clans, maybe you can use the word families there, or tribes, clans. Territories, clans, nations, that's bigger groupings of different kinds of people generally, and languages. It's a pretty good breakdown. These terms are essential. You say, why is this even important to study? I would argue these four terms are essential to our understanding chapter 11, the table of nations coming together, being divided up, how the nations formed, how the nations today got to be the way they are today, and most importantly, I would say, how do you and I as Christians interact when we're a part of certain nations of the world? Does our nationality, does our clansmanship, our territory, our languages, is that the most defining thing about who we are? Or is this genealogy meant to say there's something even more defining about who we are to be, who we are? And so with that said, here's the closing points of application. They'll take a few minutes here. Number one, what can we learn from this? One, God orchestrates human genealogies according to His divine pleasure. There have been times in my life I thought, maybe you've done this. Man, I wish I was born there. I wish I spoke a different language. I wish I had a different family. Anybody else ever done that? Okay. Don't raise your hand in front of your family. Okay. We've all done it. At least small ways, if nothing else. God is the one who orchestrates it, though. He orchestrates genealogies according to His divine pleasure. Every aspect of your life has been sovereignly crafted for you, not against you, but for you. Where you're from, where you've moved from, where you live now, the family clan, if you will, that you're associated with, the nation of people that defines who you are, the language or languages that you speak. Not just the language, but you know, here in America we pretty much speak English, but you move to different parts, and there, we have this funny thing called what? Accents, right? I've told this story before individually. I don't know if I've ever told it from the pulpit, but I remember the first deacon's meeting I ever sat in when I pastored in Mississippi 17, 18 years ago. The first deacon's meeting in Mississippi. So, well, they're from the South. I'm from the South here in Tennessee. I mean, is there really that big of a difference? Oh, yeah, there is. I'm sitting here going, I'm not kidding. 45 minutes into the meeting, I'm looking around going, what are they talking about? I was struggling. Now, after a few months, I caught on. There's different ways of saying things, even with a Southern accent, for crying out loud. And so that's part of who we are. It's a part of who we are. And it's a beautiful thing that God has done. God's sovereignty is the ultimate determining factor in all these things. But far from, before you try to be a sovereignty of God accuser, far from rendering you and I a puppet of God or relieving you and I of responsibility for ourselves and for our sins, God's sovereignty coordinates with your active and willful attitudes and choices. There's this profound element of mystery to this interplay between the sovereignty of God and the will of man that if you try to go too far in resolving, you will bust it all up. Because we have to embrace this mystery that God has created. God is sovereign, I promise. But I also promise you, you and I will be held accountable for our every choice, our every attitude, our every decision. Amen? Or else the commandments mean nothing. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbors. I mean, they mean nothing if there's not some level of responsibility. So I say that as a more Reformed Baptist church. We got to be careful not to get so big on the sovereignty that we forget, hey, we're responsible before God, okay? Two, God's divine pleasure is His glory and our joy in salvation. So, if God orchestrates everything according to His pleasure, then why does He do that? What's He driving at? What is God's divine pleasure? What does He take pleasure in most, above all? Well, the purpose of our existence is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. God's divine pleasure ultimately is to be glorified, and particularly He is glorified as He sees us enjoying Him. That's what we're created to be. So we read about the reprobate lines of Ham and through Canaan. We know that nations like Egypt and Assyria are included in the curse under Ham. You remember Ham's being cursed. But did you remember from last week and a reminder today that though they were cursed, did you know the prophet Isaiah prophesies that one day Egypt and Assyria will worship alongside with who? Israel. In fact, it says Israel will be third in line. Not that they're not important anymore. The point is God is going to make a way for all peoples of all backgrounds to worship God. Isaiah chapter 19, verses 23 through 24. Now, in other words, the salvation that God promised Israel and received from God is a foretaste of what all the nations will receive one day. And I would argue are already being are beginning to receive. You say, how will the nations be saved? The same way that Israel was, is, and is being saved. And when I say Israel, I'm not talking about genetics and genealogies. I'm talking about what? The heart, the spirit. The New Testament talks about Jews are not just outwardly Jews. A true Jew is a Jew of the heart. Not all of Israel is Israel, Paul says, but those who have been circumcised in the heart, they have faith in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. How does spiritual Israel get saved? By believing that Jesus Christ is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. That Jesus comes as the Jewish King and the Jewish Savior for all who would believe on Him. And one of the things that Jesus sent His disciples out to accomplish during His earthly ministry was to preach the arrival of His kingdom to just the Jews? No. To the nations. To all peoples. And that's what we're in the middle of 2,000 years later. It's still happening. God's kingdom is being preached to all peoples. Jesus is the Savior. Therefore, even the descendants of Ham and Japheth have hope. Now, we see the culmination of this in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 2, we see Pentecost, where it says the people heard the gospel of the kingdom of Messiah in what? Their own tongue, their own languages, even though they were from many different backgrounds. That was mostly Jewish people, by the way, but there was Gentiles there too. That's Acts chapter 2. But then what happens in Acts chapter 10? God sends a Pentecost for the Samaritans, who were the mixed breed people. They were had a Jewish background, but they had long been intermarried and left God a long time ago. God sends a Pentecost, if you will, to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 10. And then, that was Acts chapter 8. And then, Acts chapter 10, there's another something of a Pentecost. And it happens in the family of Cornelius. And Cornelius and his family were what? Gentiles. God began the work and is still doing the work of proclaiming His gospel to all peoples of the world so that not just the Shem line, but also the Japheth and the Ham lines, praise God, amen, because we're not a part of the Shem line unless you're very Jewish and I don't know it. Praise God that salvation is being opened, has been opened to all kinds of people. The gospel is good news, not just for the Jew, not just for the churchgoer, but for the everybody. Romans chapter 10, look at this with me. Romans 10, 12 through 13. Beautiful, beautiful. Paul writes this. Paul, being a Jew, writes this. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. Greek means Gentile nations. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So who does this mean everybody will be saved from every single person from every single nation on the earth? No, one, because not everybody's going to call on the Lord to be saved. Secondly, the idea here is there are people in the Egyptian line, the Assyrian line, that will not be saved. But there will be representatives from every nation saved. I don't know about you, this is sort of off my notes. I even believe tribes that never hear the gospel, most of the people will be judged and they will not be saved. But if I believe in gospel grace for babies and young children that don't have this conscious ability to respond to the gospel, I believe that when we get to Revelation 5, and I read it in a moment, it's literally true. There will be representatives from every tribe, every tongue, every clan, every family, every nation, every backwoods village that you've never heard of and never will hear of. There will be representatives around the throne of God in heaven forever and forever and forever praising Him. So all this to say, The Bible's consistent testimony is that there's only two kinds of people in the world. Maybe I should have just said this about the genealogy and it would have been... I mean, this is really what it comes down to. Why this genealogy? There's only two kinds of people in the world. This genealogy is going to lead to that in chapter 11 and the rest of Genesis. There's two kinds of people in the world. God's people and Satan's people. There's two kingdoms. God's kingdom, Satan's kingdom. Kingdoms of the world. Unbelievers, Ephesians 2, are following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. Believers, on the other hand, chapter 2, verse 5, Ephesians 2, 5, believers have been made alive together with Christ. We have been snatched out of the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of light. There's only two kingdoms. There's not an American one and a Chinese one and a Russian one and an Ethiopian one, and we'll all just eventually get there. No, there's two kingdoms of God. And God's kingdom is made up of all kinds of people. Satan's kingdom is made up of all kinds of people. There's two kingdoms. Christians are spiritual Israelites. Jews of the heart. Romans 2, 29, 9, 6. The contrast between the spiritual Jew and the unspiritual, ungodly Gentile cannot be any starker in the New Testament. Ephesians 4, 17 through 18. Look at that with me. Ephesians 4, 17 through 18. Paul writing, a Jew, he's a Jew. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Meaning you used to be Gentiles. You still are Gentiles in the flesh, but you're not Gentiles spiritually anymore. No longer walk as the Gentiles in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. So if this is true, there's only two peoples of God, throughout all history, what should our primary allegiance be in this life? Our primary allegiance. Should our primary allegiances be to earthly territory, clans, nations, language groups? Let's see, that's the four categories the Bible gave us there, wasn't it? Is that where our major allegiances are supposed to go to? Or is our allegiance as Christians supposed to be to Jesus Christ alone? You know, allegiance is like number one, right? It's not to say these other things are very important. Your family is very important. Amen? Very important. Very important. Your country is very important. Your local community, very important. But those aren't our primary allegiances. Christ is. Our allegiance is to His kingdom. And we get a beautiful eschatological picture of this in Revelation. Eschatological means end times. We get a beautiful picture of what God is doing and will bring to completion. We read this last week, but it's so good we're doing it again. And I close with these verses. 5, 9 through 10. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Do you hear the language? It's very Old Testament there, isn't it? Verse 10. And you have made them a kingdom and priest to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. You want to be a part of that heavenly kingdom? You want to reign on the earth with Christ forever? How does that happen? How are we saved? How are we redeemed? How are we forgiven of our sin? How do we become a part of the kingdom? What must I do to enter the kingdom? And the Bible says again and again and again and again and again and over and over again, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And that's what Christ has done. That's how you become a part of His people. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we are so thankful today. Thankful for the freedom to be able to gather here, the peace and tranquility in which we've been able to gather. That's a gift from you. Thank you for governing authorities that allow us these freedoms. Thank you, Lord, ultimately, that whether they allowed it or not, that freedom's from you, and we are so thankful for it. Because we used to be slaves. We were enslaved to our sin. We were enslaved to our passions. But you have set us apart for something so much better than the way we used to live. You have opened our eyes to the glories of your kingdom, the glories of Christ. And we declare today, as believers in the room, that Jesus is our allegiance. He is our number one, our top place. Yet we confess that though we know that, we believe that, we struggle. Because too often we put our spouse or our children or our job or our hobbies or, Lord, 1,001 other things we could fill in the gap with. We put those things in place of who you are, your place of you in our hearts, our lives. And I pray that, Lord, without becoming a Pharisee, a legalistic Pharisee, would you just give us the wisdom to search our hearts right now and show us ways that our allegiances have been elsewhere. Not if, but where, because that's who we are, Lord. We veer off the path. It could be, Lord, that there is a man or a woman or a young person in this room even that has yet to make Jesus supreme in their life. They are yet to have confessed Him as Lord, Savior. I pray in this moment, Holy Spirit, that You would bring conviction and open their hearts to believe. Lord, there's one nation under God, and that nation is not on this planet, ultimately. Thank You that You have promised a world free from all the mess that we get ourselves into here. We are weary. We get so tired, Lord, and we struggle as pilgrims in a foreign land. So we're here to ask You to strengthen us, to keep making those steps toward the celestial city where You reign supreme forever. So we say with the Bible, come, Lord Jesus, come. Deliver us. We praise You in Christ's name. Amen.